The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, December 6, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And follow along, please, as I read just that one verse from Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now let's once again ask for God's help as we come to His Word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth enunciated in this text of Scripture. We thank you, Father, that all things do work together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And we thank you for the confidence that you have given us through faith in Jesus Christ, that this word is true. And it is true absolutely. So we do believe, Father, help our unbelief today and better fit us to endure affliction as good soldiers and as servants and as sons of you, the living God, through Jesus Christ. For we ask this all in His blessed name. Amen. The hymn we just sang before I came up to this pulpit this morning is one that fits very well with the subject that we began to study just yesterday morning in the men's theology class, the subject of divine providence, how God upholds and governs all that He has made. It says in the opening line of the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. And it's also a hymn that is very fitting for the subject that I'm addressing in this hour this morning, and that is the subject of afflictions. It says in another stanza, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy, and shall break with blessings on your head. It was during our prayer meeting Wednesday evening when we were praying for some in the congregation who are enduring sore afflictions that I decided I would preach on that subject today. And they're not the only ones enduring affliction in the congregation either. As I thought about the subject, so I thought it would be good for me to preach on this subject. One Puritan wrote about this subject of trial or affliction that adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. And so I'm going to bring a message related to afflictions and our enduring them as Christians. And I want to focus on that point that came out in that quote from the Puritan and that came out in the stanza I quoted from this hymn, that the clouds that God brings into our lives are big with mercy. I want to focus on some of the benefits of suffering. In terms of the results of our afflictions, that is, good things come to us after we have suffered, but also in terms of our experience under affliction. Good things that we experience during affliction. The Christian doesn't just say there are good things that come after, though hopefully we do say that. But we can also say there are good things that occur that God does in us, to us, while we are enduring affliction. And so, first of all, Let's notice that when we are afflicted, or you could say when a Christian is afflicted, we experience the sanctifying power of God. Sanctification, of course, is our being set apart to God. And we look at that in a couple of different ways. We are made more holy, that is, we are made more and more free from the power of sin. That's sanctification. That would be looking at it in the negative light, if you will. Sanctification is being set apart to God also in the sense that we are being made more like Christ during the process of sanctification. We are being conformed to His image. That would be the positive way of looking at sanctification, if you will, the graces that are worked in us. Well, I'm saying that in affliction, we experience the sanctifying power of God. Let's think of that from the negative angle, first of all. In sanctification, God removes the dross of sin from us. Well, you know that the Scriptures teach that God often uses affliction to do that. Let's look at Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11. And I'm just going to read this text, not expound it at all, really, because it's pretty straightforward what the text teaches in this regard, that God uses affliction. Here it calls it chastening from God's hand to sanctify us, to remove the dross of sin from us. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons." The writer here was writing to people who were enduring affliction. And then he quotes the book of Proverbs, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So we're reminded in Romans 8:28 that all things work together. God causes everything that happens to work together for our good if we are His people. That's the way the confession approaches the doctrine of providence that we began to consider yesterday in the men's theology class. It starts out by asserting that God works in everything that happens. And then in the concluding paragraph of that chapter, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks, God willing, on Saturday morning, it says that He especially does all this with reference to His church. So God causes everything to work together for the good of His people. Well, we naturally especially think of Romans 8:28 when it comes to afflictions in our lives. And here's a text that directly addresses that point, doesn't it? When hard things happen to you, when difficult trials come into your life, it is God doing it. He causes everything to happen that comes to pass. And here it says He is doing it for your good. A similar point is made in Proverbs 20, verse 30. "Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart." There may be a special reference there to actual punishment that is being delivered. whether by a civil ruler to a criminal or a parent to a sinning child, but it's also true in the broader way and in a greater way. When God gives us blows that hurt, they cleanse away evil. This is not the view of the Jews, the perverted view that we see at different points in the Word of God. The friends of Job, even though those friends were not Jews, but those friends of Job, they thought, ah, you're suffering, Job, therefore there must be some peculiar wicked act of which you're guilty. Or the apostles even in John chapter 9. Here's a man who was blind from birth. Who sinned? Him or his parents? Or in Luke 13, the Jews come to Jesus and they say, well, those people in Jerusalem who are from Galilee, Pilate cut them down while they were in the act of offering their sacrifices to God. What do you think of that, Jesus? And they were expecting him to acknowledge that they must have been guilty of some peculiar sin. No, that's not what I'm saying here when I say God uses afflictions in our life to sanctify us. You don't reason from the degree that you suffered, you must be guilty of that degree of sin. We would all be suffering far more than we do if that were the case. Nevertheless, when afflictions come into our lives, we should search ourselves. We shouldn't simply say, well, I'm suffering, and Job was the godliest man on the face of the earth, and he suffered greatly, so I don't have to think maybe God is trying to address some certain area of sin in my life. No, search yourself, as opposed to presuming that all is well with you and you're just being dealt with as a Job. Don't avoid what may be the ugly and frightening truth that God is trying to bring you face to face with. And it's also a good time when you're suffering affliction to remember that though there is not some peculiar sin you're suffering for in this affliction or that affliction, it's a good time for you to meditate on the effects of sin and the evil nature of sin in light of what it has brought into this world, the affliction you're suffering included. And you should remember when you're suffering affliction how worthy you are to suffer that affliction, and far greater affliction even than that. And you should remember to seek as you're going through affliction, because you know that this is the way God often works. You should seek that God would sanctify you and that God would mature you through that affliction, even if there is no special sin, we could say, that God is going after in that affliction. So maybe you are a Job. Maybe you are one of the godliest people on the face of the earth. Job could say that he was getting the special treatment he got, special affliction, because he was a special saint. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you read the lives of some of the godliest people church history knows of, they were some of the greatest sufferers we know of. So we experience the sanctifying power of God in that negative way, but then also in the positive way I mentioned. In sanctification, God not only removes the dross of sin, he also increases our graces. He especially increases faith, doesn't he? How does he do that? Well, he does it by putting a strain upon us and by making our graces work. And when our graces work, God is increasing them. It's a spiritual thing, but it's very similar to a physical principle. You work your muscles, they get stronger. You work them, they grow. And in the same way, when God works our graces, they increase and they are strengthened. Look at John 15 in verse 2 for a moment. John 15 and verse 2. Here we have Jesus' words from that passage in which he compares himself to a vine. And he says there in verse 2, every branch in me, and here he's talking about professing disciples, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And he talks about real disciples, real believers. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. He puts it through a stressful routine, if you will. Stressful for the branch, but good for the branch in the long run. It bears more fruit. God increases our graces by putting us through trial. Or look at another passage, Psalm 66. Psalm 66, verses 10 through 12. Here the psalmist is confessing this reality, this truth, that when they have gone through trial, it was God who brought that trial, just like Hebrews 12, God chastens us. And he acknowledges here as well that God did it for their good and for their sanctification. You have refined us, he said, as silver is refined. Psalm 66, beginning at verse 10. For you, O God, have proved us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. So he's acknowledging this point. God brings the trial, and God does it for good, to bring good about in their lives. There is rich fulfillment. In fact, let's just press on to go a few more verses here. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. The psalmist is thankful that God has done this. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. God has worked fruit in my soul that I never saw there before, through this trial and this affliction. God has done things that I thought would never happen in my life. When what was his means? It was affliction, it was trial, it was difficulty. And we know that all things, even the difficult things, work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, "Consider that all God's providences, however difficult or severe, shall do a believer good. Not only all good things, but even all evil things work for our good." Remember this truth. Remember these great realities. Remember them. As you hold this conviction, this understanding about how God sanctifies us through trials, it will help you going into the trial. It'll help you on the front end. It'll help you to be convinced as you enter that affliction that this may hurt, but God is going to do good to me by it. In a sense, you'll be going into that affliction with a running start. And trust God then. Trust God as the clouds begin to roll in. You know that those days come. If you haven't experienced them in a long time, if you're a relatively young Christian and you experience a time of just great joy and blessedness and your thinking is, well, certainly this is never going to end. As I continue to go on in my walk with God, it'll only get better, won't it? Well, read the scriptures such as we've been reading today. Listen to the good scripture wisdom that's found in hymns like the one we sang. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You'll understand that when God brings affliction into your life, he has good reasons for it. He has good purposes behind it. Believe that he is making you better through every affliction that comes into your life. So that's the first thing. When we are afflicted, we experience the sanctifying power of God. The second thing is this. When we are afflicted, we experience the help of God. We experience the help of God. Look at 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. 1 Peter 5, 7. There's another one of those texts that we regularly think about during times of affliction. And it's well that we should. It says there, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Take your burdens, bundle it up, roll it off of your shoulders and onto the shoulders of God, the text is saying. That's where it belongs. It's saying he wants to help you. He cares about you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He cares about what you're going through. We saw that recently when we considered the intercessory work of Christ. He wants to help you. And in God's case, there's nothing that prevents him from helping you. He does help you. He will help you, child of God, when you are going through affliction, however sore those afflictions may be. Or go back to the Psalms again, another text very similar to this one here in 1 Peter 5, 7. Psalm 55 and verse 22. Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved. Those are not overstatements. It doesn't say, like the other texts we've seen, he doesn't say he will never permit the righteous to suffer. Doesn't say he will never permit the righteous to feel pain. But it does say he will never permit the righteous to be moved. Cast your cares upon him. During the time of trial, we experience the help of God. It says he will sustain you. Or look at Isaiah 41 and verse 10. There are just some texts that emphasize that as we are going through our trials, God is there with us and he is helping us. Psalm 41 and verse 10. The Lord says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." You see the difference from what we've seen already. There it's looking at the effects of what God does in our lives. Here it's just saying, God will be with you. I will help you. He has committed himself to it. That's why I'm reading text after text at this point. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2 as well. Here are instances in which God's people are going through afflictions. They're going through trials. They're enduring the pains of having been rooted out of their land and being in captivity. It says in Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Why? Why will they not be harmed? Well, what it says in this text is this: because I will be with you. When you go through that difficult trial, you're suffering that pain, that alienation from someone perhaps who has sinned against you or misunderstood your good intention in something, when you are experiencing physical affliction or some loved one is experiencing that, this is what God says: I am with you. We experience the help of God during those trials. Another text that would come to your mind on this point is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Turn there for a moment. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. Very well-known text, and it should be. Should be one of those ones like these others that we should have laid up in our minds and our hearts for times of affliction. But here, this text has to do with the Apostle Paul and some afflictions that he was suffering. A thorn in the flesh, he said. And in the midst of that trial, as he was crying out to God that God would deliver him, here's how God answered Paul. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You might look at it and say, boy, Paul was in affliction. He prayed to God, and God answered him directly with words. You say, I don't have that benefit. Well, I look at it a different way. Poor Paul. He doesn't have the benefit we have. All I have to do is open my Bible, 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And I didn't even have to go through the agony of asking three times first that Paul did. But notice three things from this text. First, when we think of this matter of experiencing the help of God, which is a blessed thing whenever you have known it in your life, is it not? When we are being afflicted is the optimum time to experience the blessing, the presence, the help of God. In other words, if God will ever help you, it'll be then. If he will ever come near to you to strengthen you, it will be at that time. In the midst of affliction, God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Another observation is this, that it's during the time of affliction that the greatest of help is given to us by God. It says here, the power of Christ, the end of verse 9 there, will rest upon me. The power of Christ. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God gives us the greatest of help when we are in our afflictions. And the other observation is this. It is so certain that God will help his people in time of affliction. And it is so good when he does. It is such a great thing to know, to experience as a Christian. It is so certain that he would help. It is so good when he does help that there's a sense in which we can aspire to enduring afflictions. Now, I'm not twisting Paul's words here when I say this. He says in verse 10, therefore, he doesn't say, I take pleasure in the help God gives me, though we know that's ultimately what he's getting at. But he says, therefore, because it is so certain that God helps in those times, and it is so good when he does, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So the first thing we should remember, when we experience afflictions, we experience the sanctifying power of God. Secondly, when we are afflicted, we experience the help of God. Third, when we are afflicted, we experience communion with God. We experience communion with God. Watson says this. He says, afflictions bring more of God's immediate presence to the soul. We've just seen how God comes to us. He's with us to help us. Well, here now we're focusing more just on that reality that he is with us. And when he's with us, that means we are having communion with him. We are experiencing blessed communion with God, even in the midst of pain. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9 again, Paul says in the last part of that verse, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I boast in my infirmities. Or listen to this text, Psalm 91. This is verse 15 of Psalm 91. God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Just like we can say you will experience the help of God when you're in the time of trial, if you're a child of God, it's certain that you will. It's also certain that God will be with you to bless you, to commune with you. We read it in Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. We sing it in one of our hymns. Then, when is then? When you're going through difficult trials in your life. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. Those of you who have been long in the Christian life and have endured very difficult afflictions, and some of you, maybe a great number of them, you are sitting here right now saying how true that is. As I look back on my life, I know that the times God was nearest, that I most sensed the love of God, that I most sensed that I was walking with God, it was as I was going through those valleys in my life. Look at Paul's words in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. The apostle says, but indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In this passage, you can almost hear Paul's breathings and sighings of his desire to know Christ better. He says, I want to know him. I want to gain him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with him. He wants to know the best things there are about Christ, and to experience them through the most intimate communion with Christ. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But he also acknowledges how he comes to these things. How he comes to this experience of most closely knowing fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see what it is? It's the fellowship of what? His sufferings. Being conformed to his death. When are we conformed to Christ's death while we're still alive? Of course, it happens at conversion. But then throughout the Christian life, how does it happen? It's as we suffer. It's as we go through the greatest of afflictions, as he did on the cross, and yet know the power of God constantly infusing life into us. And he calls that the fellowship of his sufferings. When we go through trials, we experience communion with God. You could think of it in terms of an athlete. And I'm not talking here about the picture that the Bible gives us of an athlete who endures suffering in order to get a reward. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, they do it to get a perishable crown. So you think of the Olympic athlete, he goes through what he goes through because he knows what's coming at the end. Well, we're going to look at that in a moment when we talk about experiencing the glory of God. In a sense, we were talking about it in the first heading where we said we experience the sanctifying power of God. I can go through this trial with my head up because I know in the end God is going to bring forth fruit in my life. But what I'm saying here is this. There's something else that athletes endure pain for. Yes, they do it for their multi-million dollar paychecks and their gold medals. Yes, they do. No denying it. But there's another reality at work. Many do it for the love of the game they're playing, the sport they're participating in. They do it for the love sometimes of simply athletic competition. But to get to that level of competition at which they are especially experiencing that joy, they cannot attain that level of satisfaction without great pains that they have to go through in perfecting themselves as an athlete in that particular endeavor. But you talk to them, and you just talk about their sport and focus on it. Why do you do it? I do it because I love this sport. I love this game. I love to run. And they regard all that pain as worth it. There still is that phenomenon in the amateur athlete, isn't there? He goes through all that. He's never going to be a professional. He's never going to be on an Olympic stage. He does it because he loves to do it, and he puts himself through pain. We could call that a holy masochism. Well, do you see the similarity here to what Paul is saying? I want to endure these things. Why? Because I know the fellowship of Christ when I do it. It's like Jesus doing things not simply for the joy that was set before him, but he did it because he loved to please the Father. And he had that knowledge that as he did what he was doing, even though it was painful to him, as he was suffering for his people, he was pleasing the Father. He was doing his will. Go back again just to 2 Corinthians 12 and look at those words once again. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why did Paul take pleasure in the infirmities? Because he knew that when the infirmities came, that God would be there. And he would have that enhanced fellowship with God. Think of it this way. When you were a child, when did your dad or your mom hug you the tightest? When you were hurting. When you were crying. And you know that otherwise you would probably never have been hugged like that. My little grandson, he comes to me. He doesn't want me to hug him. He wants me to knock him down. He wants me to wrestle with him. He wants to try to wrestle me back. Usually, if he starts crying, he runs right past me. Mama! Grandma! But there are some occasions he gets hurt bad enough. Even to me, he'll come and hug me. You see this, though? It's at those times when he is most hurting. And when the father and the mother hug their child tighter and longer at those moments, that is not a flaw in those human fathers and in those human mothers. That's not a flaw in them. Why aren't you always hugging me like this? That is a way in which earthly parents mirror the heavenly father. That's what I'm saying. And it is an aspect of suffering that God will draw nearer and God will be closer. That is an aspect of suffering that even by itself, if you didn't consider any of the other things I'm saying today, would make that suffering all worthwhile, would it not? I boast in my infirmities. I take pleasure in them because then the power of Christ is upon me. He is near to me. You have heard Christians, perhaps you've said this yourself, I've heard it many times over the years, they've said something like, I wouldn't have wanted to miss that experience. And they're talking about what was the most difficult thing they ever experienced in their life. That's what I'm talking about here. So the third thing is, when we are afflicted, we experience communion with God. The fourth and final thing is this. When Christians are afflicted, we experience the glory of God. We experience the glory of God. What is the greatest desire of the Christian? It's to see God glorified. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. As Christians, we want to glorify God. We want to bring Him honor. We want to bring Him glory. In fact, here is one of the great differences between a Christian and a non-Christian. And it's one reason that the Christian is able to endure difficult trials so well. He's living for the glory of God. A Christian is not living for himself. That's a huge difference between a Christian, someone who's a believer in Jesus Christ, and someone who is not. The Christian is not living for himself. He's living to please God. He's living to bring glory to God. And this is one reason, may I say it, that if you are not a Christian, why your afflictions are so difficult. You know why? Because you're living for yourself. It's all about you. And therefore, if it's all about you, and you are hurting, it can't get any worse than that, can it? But I've just told you how for a Christian, when he's hurting, there's a sense in which in this life doesn't get much better than that. Because God is nearest at that time. A Christian lives for the glory of God. But if it's all about you, if you're just living for yourself, when you suffer, you are going to be miserable and you are going to be godless during the time of that trial. I wouldn't want to be by you. I've been by people who live for themselves and they go through trials. It's not pretty, is it? If that's you today, living for yourself, living for your own glory. And at those times of trial, it especially becomes evident that that's the case. Don't continue to live that way. Don't go on like that. Consider these statements of Jesus. He said in one place, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life, it's all about him, will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, in other words, there's something far bigger and greater than my life, It's the life of Christ. It's God. It's His glory. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Or think of these words of Jesus. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It won't do you any good. Even if in some way you could orchestrate things, and you can't, that every day would be a happy day for you. No great evil would ever befall you. Cancer would never come into your life or the life of a loved one. There would never be a tragic accident that takes away the life of a relative far too soon. None of those things, even if you could orchestrate things in such a way. Jesus asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You need to go to God, and if you're going to live for His glory, the only way is through confessing your sins to God and asking Him to forgive you through Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross when He laid down His life for sinners. I urge you to do that today. But now let me get back to this matter of the Christian and afflictions and the glory of God. When we experience afflictions, we experience the glory of God. To quote Watson again, he says, afflictions work for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. Of course, Watson was quoting from 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, the words of the Apostle Paul there, where he ties in affliction and glory. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's that theme that if you're living for something far greater, your affliction is relatively light. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, this is certainly true as we look to the future, isn't it? We experience the glory of God when we are afflicted. Remember, reaping will be in due time. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit eternal life. You will do that in due time. That is, in God's time. You may suffer a long time before you reap that great benefit of glory. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Listen to 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. There's this order in the Bible. Suffering now, glory later. It's not much later. From our standpoint, it often is very much later. But really, it's not that much later. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This point of we experience the glory of God when we suffer is true as we look to the future, and that's what this text is highlighting for us. Is it difficult for you today? Think of another day that's coming when you will experience glory. It says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Even if God makes your life here one of disappointment and grief, I mean, that's the prevailing note in your life. Even if that were the case, and it keeps on that way to the very end, You could probably put some people in very poor countries who are Christians and who are suffering persecution. And they suffer economically. They suffer with the loss of family relations. They're living a life of pain and shame constantly. Let's say someone is put to death. I mean, that's the kind of thing we could say would fit in that category. Great difficulty, even to the end. Even if God makes your life here one of disappointment and grief to the end, what this text is saying is that the morning is coming. A great and glorious morning is coming when the sun will shine and it will not stop shining. And even if your face is still wet with the tears of your afflictions that you endured throughout the course of your earthly life, God himself, it says, will wipe every one of them away. From one of the hymns I quoted earlier, there are these words, "Thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." And it's not only true that he can, he will. He will repay it. Listen to Psalm 27. It says in one place there, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." The psalmist is saying, I'm confident that I will see the goodness of God one day. In terms of what we're talking about here, you will see the glory of God one day. You will see it. And you can press on with that hope. And so David said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's what I say to you, Christian, as you endure affliction, and you don't see light at the end of the tunnel, and you don't see light coming through any cracks in the sides of the tunnel at any point. Press on and wait upon God. There's a huge bursting of light that awaits you someday. We experience the glory of God then. It's certainly true as we face the future, but it's also true now, according to the Word of God, that when we are afflicted, we experience the glory of God. We experience the glory of God not just after we have suffered, but while we suffer. Remember what we saw in 2 Corinthians 12. I will boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's saying that when I'm going through these afflictions, I experience the power of Christ resting upon me. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14. Sounds the notes that we've already heard this morning. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is ungodly people who might be blaspheming you, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. When you suffer as a Christian, God is glorified in your life. He's glorified by your testimony. He's glorified as people behold the way that God is refining your graces, the way he enables you to sing even in the midst of afflictions, even through tears, and to rejoice even at the most difficult hour and point in your life. It's saying that is the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Now let's just quickly look at the Old Testament background for that. 1 Kings 8, verses 10 and 11. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. The setting is the building and the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem by Solomon. And during the course of that event, with all the ceremony that was going on, we focus our attention on this one occurrence, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You may be familiar with that word Shekinah. It's a word that was coined by Jewish rabbis, meaning presence of God. So when they talk about the Shekinah glory, they're saying there's some way in which God manifested the fact that he was there. Here, he did it by a cloud of glory. It refers to the visible part of the divine majesty, if you will. Well, in 1 Peter 4, we read that it says, when you as a Christian suffer, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. One commentator said this. He said, what Peter means here is that the Shekinah, which was manifested in Christ's transfiguration and in his passion, his suffering on the cross, is manifested likewise in the sufferings of his church when those sufferings are rightly borne. In other words, when you bear suffering in faith, the glory of God is being manifest in your life. It happened in Jesus' suffering. Remember how we saw it in John? Jesus said that his exaltation began when? At the very lowest point of his humiliation, when he was hanging on the cross, he kept saying, the hour is not yet come. What hour? The hour when he was going to die. And when that hour came, remember what he said? The hour has come, not that the Son of Man should be put to death. He said that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then he said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Brethren, what Peter is saying and what I am saying right now is this. Do you want to glorify God? Persevere then through your trials. Look to Christ in your trials. Continue trusting in him. Continue holding on to him. Continue embracing him and being embraced by him. Don't give up. Don't seek to avoid affliction through carnal means. Don't try to deny the fact that the pain of your affliction is real pain. It is. God chastises us for our good. It hurts. Keep looking to Christ. Keep holding on to Christ. Keep resting in Christ. Keep waiting on Christ. Keep aiming to serve Christ. Then you will know this glory. You will experience it firsthand, and others will see it. And it is a precious sight to behold, is it not? When saints are suffering in ways that our initial response is to say, I hope that never happens to me. And yet we see them glorifying God. We see them thanking God. We see them asking God to help them to bear the affliction like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is glory. That is glory. It was glorious to hear the Hallelujah chorus with an orchestra and 100-plus member choir and professional soloists all singing at the top of their lungs last night. It was more glorious to hear the letter read from our sister who was in the hospital on Wednesday night. The glory of God came down, didn't it? May we all have the desire of Paul, who said it was his earnest expectation and hope that Christ would be magnified in his body whether by life or by death. May that be all of our hope and our expectation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for all these blessed truths about affliction that even make affliction, as the Apostle Paul said, something that we can anticipate and not cower in fear from. Father, help our unbelief. Help us to remember these things while we are suffering affliction. Help us to remember them in a time of peace and tranquility before the next affliction may come. May we enter that affliction in faith, and may we know your presence, your nearness, communion with you, your help, and the glory of God, as well as the sanctifying power of God in our lives when affliction comes. We pray that especially for those who are suffering deep afflictions in this congregation today. And we ask that you would glorify your name in them. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.